in all the earth. Chapter 10, verse 11. Romans 10, verse 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. And then the final one is chapter 11, verse 2. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Just those three passages. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Now, our gracious God, our Father in heaven, sovereign God, we bow in Your presence. We humble ourselves before You. We have come seeking to hear Your Word, not the voice of men, not the voice of angels, but the voice of the living and the true God. And we desire, our Father, that You would speak to us through Your Word this morning, that for each of us we would hear Your Word, and we would respond in faith and repentance and in believing what Your Word says. Thank You that You have spoken to us in Your Word, and we desire to know the Scriptures. We thank You for each one gathered in Your presence, and we pray that You would receive our gracious Father all the praise and all the glory, for we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you remember last week we were talking about the Word of Christ and from John's Gospel, and you remember that out of that we discovered that Jesus asked that very personal question, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and if my words abide in you and you abide in me, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And we discovered when we were considering those things, those matters, that there were three outcomes to that. The first one is that if we listen to the Word of Christ and Christ's Word and Christ abides in us, then we can have an effective prayer life. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Not only that, but we looked at the John 15 passage, which talks about abiding in Christ, the result of which is that we would bear fruit. So we become fruit bearers. So we have an effective prayer life and we become fruit bearers. And the third thing was that Jesus said those things to His disciples, that they would be filled with joy, that my joy might be in you. And so we discovered those three consequences of the Word of Christ. If we listen to Christ's Word, then these are the results, these are the consequences. Now, you will notice in our passages this morning, these three verses from the book to the Romans, that little phrase occurs in every verse, the Scripture says. And we are considering together this great doctrine of the Scriptures, of the Bible. You know, the Bible is quite remarkable in the fact that it is very singular in what it is, what it constitutes, but yet it is multifaceted, isn't it? Like a diamond that shines when you look at it from different perspectives. And the Bible is similar to that. You start in Genesis, and by the time you get to Revelation, you have read history and poetry and narratives and all of these kinds of things. And all of them have one purpose, one focus, one goal, to tell us about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the central focal point of the Bible. God's purpose, God's plan to us is to center in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Gospels, you discover that Jesus often made this kind of statement where He said, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. Generally speaking, when He said that, He was speaking about Himself, that what the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of, they spoke of Himself. Jesus means by that statement, the Scriptures must be fulfilled, a number of things. For instance, He makes an appeal, does He not, to the authoritative character of Scripture, to the authoritative source of that Scripture, which of course comprises for Jesus, for the first century Jews, the Old Testament Scripture, the Bible as they knew it. So for Jesus, when He appeals and says the Scriptures must be fulfilled, He is referring to the Old Testament. And for Jesus, the Old Testament has absolute authority. It is binding upon our hearts and upon our minds, certainly upon the minds and hearts of the Jewish people and upon the disciples. The Old Testament, the source, authoritative in its content. And it has this authority because we confess it came from God. It's not Moses' word. It's not Ezra's word. It's the word of God Himself. And not only does Jesus, when He says the Scriptures, mean the Old Testament Scriptures in their authority, but He, in making His appeal to that authority, but Jesus, when He says the Scriptures must be fulfilled, is speaking about certainty and He is speaking about accomplishment. So, for instance, He says this, the Scriptures must be certainty. They must be what? They must be fulfilled, the accomplishment. So Jesus has a source of truth, a body of truth that has come from God, that for Jesus has absolute authority. Not only that, but it speaks in certain ways and in certain terms, and what it says will actually come to pass. It has certainty. It will be accomplished. So the Word of God for Jesus in the first century, the Old Testament Scripture, has absolute authority. And more than that, it has for Jesus and for all those Jews living at that time an active power. It is the Bible that tells us that the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces. It divides. This is the living Word of God. That's what Jesus means when He talks about the Old Testament. For you and me this morning, it's the Old Testament and the New Testament that comprise the canon of Scripture, the measurement, the rule of that which God has given to us. He has given us His Word. It's a complete revelation. It's a final revelation. God has spoken His Word to us. So what Scripture says will happen actually does happen. In fact, every time the Bible says this will happen, whatever it's speaking of, will certainly, guaranteed, happen. Not by some coincidence, not by some accident of time or history, but it will happen because Scripture said it. And it will only happen because Scripture said it. Not just merely by coincidence or accident, and certainly not by manipulation, as if we can twist, change, determine the outcourse or the outcome of the Scriptures. No, it's not by manipulating Scripture that Scripture will be accomplished. It is by Scripture saying what it says that Scripture will be done, will be accomplished. So when you read your Old Testaments, for example, which are full of the prophets, and those prophets make prophetic statements, give prophetic word, make announcements that the fulfillment of which is still to come in the future, any prophetic statement that is made, that is found in your Bible, that is found in the Scriptures, will take place, will come to pass, and must be, as Jesus said, fulfilled. Does that give you confidence? It gives me a lot of confidence. I'm not dealing with a Bible that is archaic from some ancient world and that's it. No, this is a very relevant, a very pertinent, a very authoritative word from God to you and me even today. Not only authoritative, but as I've said, like for Jesus, when He used the Old Testament, for you and me, a word that has living, active power, that can convict you of your sins, that can show you who you are and what you're like, that can convince you that you are actually that kind of person, that you are sinful, that you are guilty. And yet at the same time, a word that speaks of redemption and speaks of the provision that God has made in Christ, this glorious salvation that we confess and that we believe in. It's the Bible that tells us these things. So, The word of God, God's word, the word of the Lord is truth. It's true and truthful and it's trustworthy. And we have spoken on a number of occasions about the inspiration of the scriptures, which guarantees, by the way, the infallibility of the scriptures and the inerrancy of the scriptures. It's true, it's truthful, it's trustworthy. For me, in my time, when I was born, when I'm alive, my generation, this generation, today, this very moment, the Word of God is as relevant as it was when Moses began to record the inspired Word of God back in the Old Testament and all the records that we have. That is an amazing record, isn't it? God's Word does not fail. It's remarkable that when we write as human beings, we can write about the past, we can investigate the past, we can look back and we can research and discover certain things, but we speak of things that happened in the past, and we might make projections out of the past for the future or even for the present, but there's no guarantee that the projections we make are absolutely definitive and certain. But not God. When God writes and God gives us His Word, it will be accomplished, it is the truth, and even when it speaks to that which is glorious to come, you can take it that it's from God, and it will take place because God said it, because Scripture says it. God's Word does not fail. God's Word does not and cannot fail. It's what Joshua told the people of Israel at the end of his life. Not one good word of all that our God has promised us has failed. Not one. Not one single promise. Not one single word. In other words, God means what He says, and God says what He means. And I believe that. And I confess that. And so when God says something to you in His Word, and He says a lot to us in His Word, we ought not just to believe it because He said it, but we must believe it because He said it. We must believe. God says. I love how the Apostle Paul, in speaking about how precious the gospel was to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, where he talks about that which I have received, I'm committing and I'm going to tell you about. And he says, I delivered to you that which was of first importance, that which was of the most significance, is what Paul means. He says, that which I received. And what did Paul receive? Well, he had received the gospel. So he puts it this way, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, and that on the third day He rose from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. So what told us, or told Paul for that matter, about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus? Paul says it was the Scriptures that said that. So if you were reading your Old Testament, you would come across passages that spoke of a Messiah, of a coming Redeemer, of Jesus, the Son of God, who would actually die on a cross, who would be buried, and who would rise again on the third day. Paul says that's what the Scriptures teach. That's what they taught me. That's what I believe. I've received that. And so that death and burial and resurrection of Jesus was in accordance with the Scriptures. Not apart from the Bible, not apart from the Scriptures, but because Scripture said it. Jesus would die, Jesus would be buried, Jesus would rise from the dead. This is why apologetics, by the way, which is a very important thing, the defense of the faith, apologetics in light of what I've said must always be done with the Scriptures. It's no good relying on our philosophical, abstract, relevant, rational, theological arguments. It's the Scriptures that have the power. It's not your argument that has the power. They may be powerful arguments. They may be strong arguments that can convince minds. But it is the Scriptures that do the work. And therefore, we cannot and must never defend the faith apart from using the Word of God. So when you read the early church witness, you look at what they spoke about. They just used the Old Testament scriptures. They just used it in their defending of the faith, in their promoting of the faith, in their sharing of the gospel. They just fell upon, devoured the Old Testament scriptures and gave it as their source of authority. And so when we give our arguments for the truth of Christianity, for why we believe the truth, why we believe the Bible, let it be the Bible that speaks to that. Let it not be all of our arguments, fanciful or strong as they might be. Let it be Scripture alone that convinces us. And what we say then in defense of the gospel, in defense of these truths that are precious to us, what we say in offense of these truths is because Scripture says it, and for no other reason. I have discovered that God's Word will not let me down in the pulpit. God's Word will not let you down in public. God's Word will never let you down in private. God's Word is the truth. It's because God said it, gave it to us. What a privileged position every Christian is in. To read the Word of God, to think on the Word of God, to listen to what God is actually saying to you in this very day and age in which we find ourselves. I can trust God's Word because it comes from God who is trustworthy, who is truth. It was Clement of Alexandria, a long time ago, who said that not one tittle of the Scriptures shall pass away without being accomplished, because the mouth of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, said it. Not one shall fail to come to pass. So I have confidence when I read. I have confidence when I study. I have confidence when I preach, because it's not my word. It's the Word of God. You can have confidence when you read your Bibles that it's not just the word of men who actually did write, but what they wrote was the very word of God. The very words that God intended are the very words that Moses, Ezra, Joshua, all of those Old Testament writers wrote, and what Peter, James, John, Matthew, all of them, what they wrote was the very intended words of God. And when I read my Bible, because I believe these things, I know I'm reading the truth. And it is the truth because, as the confession says, God is the truth. And God, who is true, cannot lie. So Scripture's authority, beloved, this morning, which I'm reiterating over and over again to us because it's important, is because of God. And it depends on God completely, doesn't it? Who is the truth? So when I read my Bible, I discover shocking statements about myself. I'm guilty. I'm sinful. I'm depraved in my nature. There's no good in me. I read these things about myself. And they're horrific things. And if God's Word is true, and it is true, then it's true when it says those things about me and when it says those things about you. Now, if that were all that we were concerned with, which sometimes, frankly speaking, in Reformed circles, that's all we seem to occupy ourselves with, is how depraved we are, how bad we are. I know how bad I am. I know how bad you are, by the way, because you're just like me. In fact, you might be worse than me. No, you couldn't be worse than me. We are all, as we read, like Paul says, the chiefest, the foremost of sinners, all of us. You see, sometimes we focus so much on that we lose sight of the glorious cross of Jesus, the glorious redemption that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, Jesus inviting us, come to me, and when you come to me, drink, eat, and live. We've lost sight of that gospel. We're so concerned with our pedantics about how depraved we are that we have lost the joy of our salvation, being convinced of the cross work of Jesus, which dealt with my depravity and dealt with my sins and put them as far as the east is from the west, buried them in the deepest sea, that therefore how can I not be anything less than a joyful Christian person if Jesus has done that, which he has.
So somehow Jesus becomes relegated to our being sticky or finicky or particular about certain doctrines. And we must be careful of the gospel, to lose sight of the gospel. Now, this is the truth that tells me. And by the way, when the Bible speaks to me about me, it doesn't just do it in general terms. It gets very specific about my sinfulness and about my actual sins. How does it know? It's God who knows. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows our hearts. So the amazing thing for the Christian is that I know who I am because the Bible tells me. The Scripture reveals to me exactly who I am. And that's because of the sovereign working of God in me through the Scriptures. Not only that, but I know, thank God, who I am in Christ. I know who I am in myself. That's not good. That who I am. It's good to know who I am. Ah, but praise God, to know who you are in Christ is freedom. That this is what Jesus has actually done for me because God so loved me. What a glorious gospel we have. You know, it's remarkable. It's not only that I know myself, but I know every one of you and what you're like. Because we're all sinners, born sinners, and we all have sinned. But if we were to stop at sin, how dismal would be the story of the Bible? That's not the story of the Bible, to stop at sin and at our sinfulness and our guilt. The story of the Bible is redemption and salvation from my guilt and from my sin. It's deliverance, spiritual deliverance. And oh, that's a much better gospel, isn't it, than just to focus on how bad I am. So salvation, it's an amazing gift of God's grace, isn't it? It changes us. It does a work in us and through us. It's the love of Christ in it, in the gospel, and the love of Christ for me, and the love of the Father for us, for me. It's the Bible that tells me that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Not because you tell me, because God tells me in His Word. And you know, the Bible doesn't ask me to feel something about that. The Bible knows there will be feelings that result from that glorious truth, but it doesn't ask me to feel that. Now, I know what it's like, by the way, to feel the truth. And I'm sure you do too. There's something about truth that can become so powerful, especially, by the way, when you preach the Word. There's something about the truthfulness of the truth, the glory of it, that it's power. You know it. I feel it. You sense it. You feel it too at times when you read the Word. But the Bible doesn't ask you to feel it. The Bible simply asks each one of us to believe it. To believe it from God. So when we talk too much about our depravity and our guiltiness, we sometimes obscure the wonder of the cross and of Christ Himself. It is the Holy Spirit then through the Bible, through the Word of God who convicts me, who convinces me. It is the Holy Spirit who converts me and who comforts me. That's it. That's the whole work, by the way, of the Spirit in our redemption. Conviction, convincing, converting, comforting. That's what He has done. So you can see then that without the Scriptures, imagine that, without the Scriptures, we would be like a ship that is on the ocean in an incredible storm without a rudder, no direction, no possibility of safety, only disaster without the Scriptures. That's what we would be like. Does your Bible sit on the shelf in your house without being read too often? Can we ever read the Bible too often? In every generation, by the way, every generation feels and faces, I should say, the corruption of the truth. Every generation. Right now, at this very moment, we are facing the corruption of the truth. Not only that, but we are seeing, are we not, an increase in deception. The corruption of truth, which is the corruption of Scripture, and the increase of deception as a result of the corruption. It's in the church. That's the only place it really can be. Because it's in the world anyway, corruption. But what about in the church, in the family of God, in the churches of Christ? In every generation, we see this corruption and this prevalency of deception. But I want to suggest to you all this morning that we have a sure anchor. We have a certain guideline. We have the word of the Lord, which is the sure word of God, to keep us, to guide us. We have the word of God unbroken, because it was Jesus, you remember, who said in John chapter 10, verse 35, the scriptures cannot be broken. They always stand. They're as safe as the centuries have been. They are secure. The scripture can never change, never be broken, never be done away with. The scripture remains. So we hold, as a result, the word of God, our Bibles, in the highest esteem. Do we not? Did you know that there are other religions that treasure and value their artifacts with almost reverence? Don't you dare touch that. Don't you dare mess with my whatever it might be. But sometimes with our Bibles, and I don't mean to say we are to worship our Bibles, not in the slightest, but we are to have a high and reverent and holy esteem for that which God has given to us, simply because it's God who has given it to us, and it's His Word to us. And in this Word, He shows us Himself. And what's He like? He's holy. He's glorious in His Word. And so when I read my Bible, I discover that God shows me His character. God shows me His attributes. God shows me His purpose. God shows me His plan. It's all there in Scripture for us to read. What a wonderful God we have. You can read this Bible, by the way, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow in the day, wherever you are, you can turn to it at any time. What a gift in the Word of God that we have. What a wonderful God we have. By the way, our God is the only God who has made self-revelation, who has revealed who He is of Himself, unfolding His divine nature, His divine decree, showing us His salvation, showing us His plan, demonstrating His love for us, showing His grace to us. In the Bible, in your Word, in the Word of God. We do not worship the Scriptures, because worship is reserved only for the living and the true God. But rather we esteem Scripture, don't we? We treasure it. It's God's holy word. It's God's holy treasure. Sometimes the Bible refers to it, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, as the holy Scriptures, the sacred writings. We esteem them. In fact, the 1689 Confession is quite clear when it says that we may be moved and induced to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. What does this word esteem mean? We don't really use that word. What is esteem? To esteem something. It means to place a value on something. What kind of value do you place on the Word of God? It should be inestimable value. There's no price. It's priceless. It's beyond value. It's inestimable. Not only that, but that particular esteem mindset, when we read God's Word, when we look at God's Word, when we think about it, is that it's to be a reverent esteem. What do we mean by reverent? We mean that my attitude to it must be right and my approach to it must be right. Can't be casual, can't be flippant. I must be careful with God's Word because I care about the Word of God. Now, how does somebody come to an understanding of the Scriptures like that? Surely it's by the Spirit of God showing us who God is from the very Scriptures. so that we confess ultimately that the Bible that we have is the very Word of God from the Holy Spirit Himself in our hearts and in our minds, where we ponder it and where we think about it. You know, this word Scripture, singular, Scripture, it occurs 32 times in the New Testament. Scripture. The plural, Scriptures, occurs about 20 times. The singular, the Scripture, occurs some 23 times. The plural, the Scriptures, occur about 19 or 20 times, all in the New Testament. Now we have here a little phrase in Romans. The Scripture says. That phrase, by the way, occurs 5 times. 3 of them are right here in Romans 9, 17, Romans 10, 11, Romans 11, 2. The other two are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, and in James chapter 4 and verse 5. The Scripture says. Now just look at that phrase. Take the last word, says. The Scripture says. That word says, the verb, is a present active indicative. In its most basic meaning, what does that mean? It means that in the present moment, right now, the action, the activity of the Scriptures is that it is speaking to you. Right now, the Scriptures speak. They do not lose their power or their force because they were spoken in the past, have been read all the way up to the present, shall be read in the future, where guaranteed they will still speak with power and authority. So this is not an archaic saying just for the first century. The Scripture says, or for previous centuries. But whenever you read your Bible, whenever you read the Scriptures, it is God who is communicating to you, who, yes, has spoken, but yes, continues to speak, because the Word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It affects us right now, today. So let me draw your attention briefly to these three passages. Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. So in all of them, you find this little phrase, the Scripture says. Did you know that every phrase, the Scripture says, is making a reference to the Old Testament? So every time you read chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, the Scripture says, there's a reference to the Old Testament. So for example, in Romans 9:17, the Apostle Paul is referencing Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. And what is that about? That is simply in Exodus chapter 9 and in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul and Moses are showing the sovereignty of God over Pharaoh's. The sovereignty of God over Pharaoh's, or any human ruler, for that matter. Then, in Romans 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul references Isaiah, chapter 28, and verse 16. By the way, he uses the same quote in Romans 9:33. Everyone who believes in me shall not be put to shame. What is that passage about? God shows His sovereignty over people. He saves this one. He saves that one. He saves that one. The sovereign power of God in saving people. In Romans chapter 11, the third use of our phrase, that's a reference to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10 and verse 14. And that's about Elijah in the Old Testament. And what does that passage show us? It shows us God's sovereignty over prophets. Over prophets. God has absolute power over ancient pharaohs. God has absolute power over all people to save whom He chooses. And God has absolute sovereignty over even prophets and their lives. That's the first thing. The next thing to say is a word about this use of the Scripture. So Paul says, the Scripture. So look at chapter 9, Romans, verse 17, for a moment. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, And now comes the quote from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And what's the application of that? Next verse. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Sovereignty of God over Pharaoh. Mercy or hardening? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. But here's the interesting thing. When you read the Exodus account, chapter 9, verse 16, it's not the scripture that speaks to Pharaoh, it's God who speaks to Pharaoh. It's God who says directly to Pharaoh what he says here, for this very purpose, I raised you up to show my power. And notice, I have raised you up that I might show my power and my name be proclaimed in all the earth. So when you read the Exodus account, it's God who is speaking to Pharaoh, addressing Pharaoh. And when God addresses Pharaoh, it's not a written message. Okay, Moses, write this out quickly and then send it off in the Egyptian mail to Pharaoh, and he'll get the message. That's not what happened, right? There's no written message. There was no word written down, letter to Pharaoh. In fact, Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 was not even written. When Pharaoh heard from Moses this word, which is not from Moses, but God who was speaking to him in Exodus 9, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. That's not Moses. That's God. That's God. So it's a spoken word to Pharaoh. And it's not just a spoken word through Moses, but it's a spoken word by God, that God said this to Pharaoh. You will notice how Paul puts it in Romans 9, 17, that he moves from the scripture says to when he actually makes his quote, identifying who said it, not scripture, but God. It's God who said it. Now let's ask ourselves the question, why does Paul construction? Why does he say the one thing when he could easily have said the other thing? So he's conveying an appeal, isn't he, to an Old Testament passage to support what he is saying in Romans chapter 9 about the sovereignty of God in saving people. God saves whomever he wills, has mercy on some, hardens others. And so he appeals to the Old Testament passage. So when Paul says the scripture says, what is he really saying? He is saying, this is the voice of the living God. The voice of the living God. In other words, the scriptures are spoken of as if they were God himself. And he uses this kind of construction to show us that as far as Paul is concerned, there is no distinction in authority between whether he says scripture says it or God says it. In his mind, in Paul's mind, if scripture says it, that's the authority of God. If God says it, that's the authority of God. It doesn't matter which way he puts it. Now, you know, we had a great champion in the church, the end of the 1800s and into the 1900s, a great champion of the church, Benjamin B. Warfield. And Warfield was particularly concerned about the inspiration and the authority of the scriptures. This is what he said. He says, these acts could be attributed to Scripture only as the result of such a habitual identification in the mind of the writer, i.e. Paul, of the text of Scripture with God as speaking, that it became natural to use the term Scripture says when what was really intended was God says. If Scripture says it, it's God who is saying it. You have a similar sort of thing in Galatians chapter 3, by the way, verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed, or the earth be blessed. Now here's a remarkable thing. When you read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, if you just read that on the surface, you would read these kinds of things. God says to Abraham, get out of your country. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families in the world because of you. On the surface, But Paul says to the Galatians that it's the scripture foreseen that when Genesis 12 is uttered by God, that that is the gospel. That that is the gospel to Abraham. That the promises God makes to Abraham are the actual gospel itself. You say, well, how can that be? Because Paul answers the question in Romans chapter 4 when he says that Abraham would be the heir of the world. How does that happen? That means Gentiles believe, Jews believe, they are the seed of Abraham because of the seed, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, written word, spoken word, God's word. So what Paul is saying is that in his mind, what the scriptures say is what God says. Now, you will also recognize, by the way, that the reverse is actually true as well. God sometimes is said to be the speaker, when actual fact, Scripture is recording the voice of somebody else. Let me give you an illustration. David says many things about Jesus as the Messiah. When he writes them, he's referring to himself many times. They apply to himself. And yet, it's God who said them to David, and it's David who receives them, and David who says these things, and yet the scriptures are said to be the ones that actually said it. So what is Paul doing here? He's just giving us a device. He's using a device to convey the absolute authority of the scripture with the absolute authority of God himself. And please let us never make the mistake of, as a result of that thinking, to say that the scriptures are God. Scriptures are not God. The scriptures come from God. God is only who he is, God. He has given us his word. So the New Testament authors, all of them, recognize that if it's written, it's as if God said it himself. As if you were listening to God actually saying the words to you, even though you read the words written down. So I make this point here because what does this mean today? You sit in your chair and you pick up your Bible to read it. Are you saying to yourself, I'm just reading my Bible? Or it's much more than just reading my Bible. I am listening to God speak to me. That's what you're doing. You're not just, well, I have to get through my daily reading, you know? The year's rushing on. We're in June already. I'm behind. I better pick up. Yeah, you better pick up what God's saying to you, right? Every verse you read. Every word you read, every line you read is God saying something to you and to me. You know, that can revolutionize your reading of Scripture. That can change how you view God. It's not just another book and another adventure. Let me read about the adventure of Daniel in the lion's den. It's not just an adventure, right? In 7th century Persia, B.C. No. It's much more than that. It's much more than that. It's God communicating his absolute care for his servants, for his people, which is ultimately demonstrated in his perfect care for his beloved son, who was in the lion's den himself. They're all roaring like lions around me, Psalm 22, at the cross. You see how scripture just ties it all together? It's God telling us. It's God saying it. So wherever you read and whatever you read, you're reading God's word to you. I like that. It's God speaking to me, to us. Second reference, look at Romans 10, verse 11. Here the apostle quotes Isaiah. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now here's what Isaiah says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste. Well, will not be in haste doesn't sound like will not be put to shame. First of all, it's belief in the cornerstone. It's belief in the tested sure stone that leads to not being ashamed. Or, as the Isaiah passage says, will not be in haste. So when Paul quotes Isaiah 28, he says, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. By the way, when Paul writes it that way in Romans 10, verse 11, he's using the Septuagint as a translation. That's why it says, will not be put to shame, rather than the Hebrew from Isaiah 28, will not be in haste. So you say, well, hang on. The Hebrew in Isaiah says one thing, and the Greek in Romans says another thing, or the Septuagint says another thing, and they sound two different things, but they're not really. You know why? Because the meaning of will not be in haste literally means will not flee in disappointment. Will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in me will not flee away, disappointed in me. Whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. That's what Paul's doing. There's no difference really, ultimately, between the Hebrew and the Greek Septuagint or the New Testament Greek as you have it in Romans by Paul. Thirdly, look at Romans 11, verse 2. I like this passage. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? So this is a passage about Elijah, who has fled Jezebel right after the Mount Carmel experience. Do you remember Mount Carmel? What happened there? Elijah, one prophet, the one prophet of God, defeats 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 prophets, false prophets, defeated by the one true prophet, Elijah. He's on top of the world. He even goes up a mountain right at the end of that Mount Carmel experience and sees rain is coming, promised by God. But then Jezebel, that horrible woman, right, sitting in her palace, says, Elijah will be just like the prophets of Baal today. You know what that great prophet did? One woman's word. He's out of town. He's out of 100 towns. He runs miles and miles and miles. And when he gets to wherever he's going, he runs further. And he hides. And he actually says when God comes to him, he actually says to God, Lord, my life is not worth it. I'm actually worse than my father's. You might as well take my life. God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you sitting here for? Why are you afraid? What are you doing here? And then, you know, Elijah begins to recount, doesn't he? All his accomplishments in his ministry. You know, I've been faithful. It's only me, Lord. I've been the prophet of God. I have served you. I've preached your word. And he lists all his accomplishments. And then God says to him, well, actually, I've got 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. It's not just you, Elijah. And you can see that, by the way, in 11, verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, I alone am left, they seek my life, woe is me. But what is God's reply? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And you ask yourself, so what relevance is 1 Kings 19 to Paul in Romans chapter 11? Look what he says in verse 5. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Who has kept that remnant? God. God kept it back in Elijah's day. God keeps it in Paul's day. And guess what? God still has a remnant and he saves them. But notice verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? But there was no scripture when Elijah experienced what he experienced. There was no record. It actually happened, right? There was no written record when God spoke to Elijah. Now let me give you the principle behind all of this. If an unwritten record can be viewed as a written record, then the spoken word of God is the same as saying the written word says. When Paul writes to Romans 11, verse 2 about 1 Kings chapter 19. What is Paul's point? Scripture says it. That means God said it. That's all his point is, right? In all of these passages. Now, you know, Scripture does say things, doesn't it? Where God is not the speaker in the actual events. But what you have recorded in your Bible are the words of God through the authors of Scripture, so that it is not the author's word, it is God's word that we have. We've seen that. Holy men of old spoke as the Holy Spirit carried them along. They weren't speaking their words. They weren't writing their words. It was God who gave it to them. So I asked myself, okay, that's wonderful stuff. What does it mean today for me, right now? What does all of this mean? Well, I'll tell you the first thing is you can be absolutely confident. Here's the first thing. Absolutely confident that when you read your Bibles, you are reading God's Word to you. That's what you're reading. God's Word to us. All of God, all from God. Nothing less. The whole counsel of God. Genesis to Revelation. It's the Word of the living God to us. Now, if you say you believe the Bible, what you're actually saying is, I believe God. Really, ultimately. If I believe the Bible, then I believe God, because God gave me the Bible, gave me His Word. And nothing is excluded, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the first thing. I can be confident, absolutely confident, when I read my Bible. The second thing is, you know, this truth enables us to make a genuine confession. Lord, I believe your word. Translated, Lord, I believe you. I believe what you say to me in your word. So my faith is strengthened. Because what I actually believe is the word of God itself. And I believe the God who gave that word. Because that word is the truth, because God is truth. So when Scripture says something, it's God who's saying it ultimately to us. Thus says the Lord, by the way, that phrase which you read in the Old Testament, which becomes in the New Testament, verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus says. Same word. What does that mean? When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, or when the Old Testament says, thus says the Lord, it's calling for a response. If God says it, what are you going to do with it? You're going to reject it? You better not reject it, because who's saying it? God. God. Now, you know, if you say something to me and say, look, I'm telling you, you better do this. Well, I might not do it because I don't trust you, right? But you have no reason to not trust God. None. No reason. God has given no reason in His Word for you to distrust Him. You must trust Him. You must believe Him. And if you believe Him, you must believe what you read. So, that's the response. Make confession. I believe, Lord. It's true. I believe that. Third, this understanding can help us deepen our commitment, because the Bible provides me with everything that I need to live a life that is godly and holy in this simple world. That's what I really need, right? I need all the help I can get in this world. Now, you know, you can read all the self-help books that are out there, and they're out there by the millions. And it's amazing to me how you have to keep moving from one book to the next. Now, I worked through that book. Yeah, I got all those steps, but this new book has got it all for me. And you just keep moving. Every generation just adds to it, right? Dale Carnegie, How to Make Friends and Influence People, now has become, even in the church, your best life now, today. No, this word, the Scriptures, provide you with everything you need to please God. It's the Bible that directs my way. It's like a lamp and a light, right? To my path and to my feet. It's the Bible that conforms my will to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, to do what He says, to obey His word. It's the Bible, the Scriptures, that strengthen my walk as a Christian, that help me develop my faith, that help me to grow in likeness to Jesus. It's the Bible. My commitment is deepened because this is the truth. I lack nothing. God has said it all to me. Ah, you know, He helps me when I'm weak. He helps me when, like a sheep, I want to wander off the path. He brings His rod and His staff, and He brings me back through discipline, and then He comforts me. What a shepherd we have, right? It was spoken to us, and He forgives me my sins. How many sins do you need to be forgiven of? When last did you confess your sins to God? This is the Lord's day. This is the perfect day to have confessed your sins before you came into the very holy presence of God to worship Him. Because that's what we have done. You see, let us not trust just in the Word, which is the truth, but let us believe and trust the Lord Himself, Christ. What is your spiritual life like, do you think, since you have the Word? Surely it should be a life of transforming joy. How can people not know that you're not a Christian, or you are a Christian? How can they not know that? Surely they know. When they get to know you and talk to you, well, why are you different? Why are you so joyful? Why are you so happy? What is it about you? It's Christ and His Word. It's changed me, right? So it affects my joy. But I know that it also affects my growth. Because if I don't feed myself on the Word, I become stagnant. I mean, you have breakfast every day, lunch every day, supper every day, you eat every day. Why do you do that? So you can live. Do we not need to feed on the living Word so that we ourselves can grow, mature in our faith? You see, beloved, God's Word is a certain Word. God's Word is a convicting Word. God's Word is an active Word. God's Word is an authoritative Word. He speaks to us. Now, I'm not telling you that you're going to hear voices, because I don't believe in voices. Okay, that's mumbo jumbo. You find that in the concrete jungle as well as the other jungle. That's mumbo jumbo. It's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about some word faith experience. That's rubbish. Okay, that's trash. We don't believe in word faith. If I speak, the words are going to come into existence. Only one person, being, has spoken something into existence out of nothing. That's God. That's God. Not us. So I'm not talking about that. You're going to hear some voices. God's revealing something to me. No, not of the kind. God has spoken, finally, in His Word and in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, let us be men and women and boys and girls of one book, the Bible, right? Let us be men and women who, because this Bible says what it says about Jesus and the cross, be those very men and women, boys and girls, who have actually come to the cross, gone to Jesus, and said to Jesus, I'm a sinner, and You died for my sins. You loved me. I'm unlovable. You gave Yourself in my place, my room. You died for me. Thank You, Lord, because I can't save myself. But You've done it all to save me. That's the gospel good news. That's what I read day in, day out. Day in, day out, that good news. How can we not be affected by it? We must be. That's why Luther said, before God's Word, everyone and everything must yield. Which led him ultimately to say, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And then the Puritan Thomas Watson, he said this. He says, the best doers of the Word, in fact, the only doers of the Word, are the best hearers of the Word. The best doers, the doers of the Word, are the best hearers of the Word. Do we hear when God speaks to us? Let's pray together.